As we begin, I want us to think about the fact that we hear people often talk about work. Some people say, I had a hard day at work. We understand what they mean when they say that. Some say, I'm so tired from working, and they're glad when they get home. Sometimes we're just tired from working around the house. Others say, I wish our vacation was next week, and I have been there myself. I've been tired of looking forward to vacation, and I've told Rachel, I just wish our vacation was next week, and it's not here yet. Some people, although, are addicted to work. I knew a man one time who was 72. He just wanted to continue working. He just loved to work. But most people dream about retirement. Most people dream about retirement and the opportunity to rest or to do whatever they desire. And they wish they could travel or fish or hunt or see the national parks or take a cruise or maybe take an airline flight to some place. Some just wish that they could stop work permanently and stay at home. And I've heard people say, I want to just quit, sit and watch TV. And I'm not sure that's a good idea, but there are people who think that that's great. I think Don Herold, last name is spelled H-E-R-O-L-D, captured this attitude when he made this quaint statement. He said, work is the greatest thing in the world, so we should always save some of it for tomorrow. In his view, we should never work so hard that we finish our task today. Always leave something for tomorrow. Oh, we should work, but not too hard is his point. Just don't work too hard. Always leave something undone. Just don't try to finish it all. Robert Frost said this about work. He said, the world is filled with willing people, some willing to work, the rest willing to let them work. Well, we understand that comment as well. We see this in the secular world and in the work for Christ, unfortunately. I love Jerome K's Jerome statement that he made about work. It's actually Jerome K. Jerome. I'm not stumbling in my words. Jerome K. Jerome made this comment about work. He said, I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. The point is, he's not going to be doing the work. He likes watching other people do the work. All of these quotes capture the attitude of many people about work. They would like to take a break. And others just want to be lazy. You have three kinds of people in the world. Those who love to work, those who want a break, and those who really are lazy. They don't want to work. King Solomon also hated work, although he did a lot of work, because he found work to be painful. And he understood that the accomplishments of life are actually meaningless when you get to the end of life. And he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. The point is, you work and you work and you work and you work, and when you get to the end of life, you have nothing for yourself. There's nothing there, nothing left. In verse 22 of the same chapter, he added, for what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? The same idea. He strives, he works, but what does he get from all of his labor? In chapter 3, verse 9, he said this, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? What does he get from all of his work? In chapter 5, verse 16, he says the same thing. He says it this way, so what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind Isn't that an interesting statement? Toils for the wind. The wind is something you can't hold in your hand. The wind is something you can't hang on to. So, what is the answer to his three questions? What's the answer to his three questions? He gives the answer to these three different passages, and the answer comes in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 to 25. He gives the answer in chapter 3, verse 13, and he also gives the answer in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. But I will just focus on the first passage, which is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. He says this, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" So his point is that rather than working and working and working and working, we need to eat and drink and have some fun. That's his point. His answer is that work is essentially bad because you can't enjoy work. So just tell yourself that your work is great and have as much pleasure as you can. This is the most common view of the people of the world. They go to work so that they can have fun. They go to work so that they can go home, have some pleasure, take a trip, do something that's enjoyable. And this is increasingly on display in our lifetime and in our culture and in our nation. Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 and 38, and also in Luke chapter 17, verse 17 and 22 through 32, that the world will be given to the pursuit of pleasure in the last days. This also was true just before the great flood, according to Genesis chapter 6, I think it's verse 5, and obviously it's talking about the events that occurred just before the flood in Genesis 6 through 7. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, we're told that in the last days people will be lovers of pleasure, and we see this everywhere. People are lovers of pleasure. We see it on our television, we see it in practical life, we see it also in our own life, because we have the tendency to gravitate towards pleasure and away from that which is difficult. In sharp contrast, we rarely use the word lazy today. We don't consider the word lazy to be a nice word. It's not nice to tell someone that they're lazy. Instead, what we do is we say that they're not very productive. I mean, that seems to be nicer. The point is the same. It's just a softer way of saying that they're lazy. Well, this brings us to our study. Our study is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 15, and our study has four parts to it. Verse 6 is the command. Verses 7 through 9 is the example, and the principle is given to us in verses 10 through 13, and in verses 14 and 15 is the clarification. So there's four parts to Paul's message, and he's going to address this issue of work versus laziness. Maybe we might want to say pleasure. I don't know if they're exactly interchangeable, but that they're very close, to be honest about it. And the first part of the study, I call the command to avoid being lazy. And this is in verse 6. And in verse 6, Paul wrote these words to the believers in the city of Thessalonica. He said, "Now we command you, brethren." I thought it was interesting. He said, "I command you, brethren." This is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a hint. This is not an idea. It's a command. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." In this verse, Paul reveals that there's a problem in the church in the city of Thessalonica. He says that they are to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, it's important that we understand this phrase, unruly, because he's going to refer to it in a different way three times in this passage of Scripture. I mean, any time that Paul or a writer of Scripture refers to something three times, it's especially important we understand exactly what is being said. The Greek word that Paul uses for unruly here has the idea of someone who is out of rank or out of place. Later, the word had the meaning of someone who is lazy or idle. So when Paul says unruly, he's actually talking about someone who is lazy or someone who refuses to work. So what was the problem? Some believers in the church were lazy. Some believers were refusing to work. Now, there are people in our churches and outside of our churches who are lazy too. It wasn't a problem just in the church in the city of Thessalonica in Paul's time. They want to work little or work not at all, but they want much. And they just enjoy being at home or not doing something, maybe doing a hobby, maybe talking to people, maybe gossiping, and they do not mind asking for money that's been donated to the church. I mean, I think we know of individuals who have real needs, and they go to a church and they ask for money because they have a need. We're talking about people who are honestly poor, but Paul is not talking about people who are poor and needy. He's talking about people who won't work. He's talking about people who do not want to work. He's talking about people who seek a life of leisure at our expense. When they need help, they do not mind asking the church for money or asking someone else for money. I mean, there are people who do not want to work and they do not mind asking their friends for help. And they do not mind asking again and again to the point that we feel guilty for not helping them. And after a while, we feel guilty and so we help them out. Now, Paul is not talking about people who cannot work due to a physical disability or illness or some other issue that prevents them from being able to work. There are people who are in that situation who we need to help. I mean, I have spoken with people who are not motivated to look for work. I have counseled people who are not motivated to look for work. I have even helped people find a place to apply for a job and then they refuse to apply for the job. Or they have refused to go and ask for the job because they did not want to work, but yet they would ask the church for money. They had all kinds of excuses as to why they didn't call or why they didn't go to an employment office and seek work, but yet they didn't mind coming to the church time and time again asking for money because they ran out of money to buy food. At that point, you start to really get concerned, care about them, you don't want them to go hungry. That's the problem that Paul is addressing. People who do not want to work, but they have a need, so they come asking. Next, notice that Paul commands these believers to keep away from these lazy believers. The Greek word that Paul uses here for keep away is stello. It means to purposely avoid associating with someone. He doesn't mean just keep away. He means that we intentionally avoid associating with them. We could say to shun or to avoid them. I think this helps us understand that Paul wanted these believers to intentionally avoid any believer who refuses to work, even if they have a need and they're without food. When Paul says, according to the tradition which you've received from us, he reminded them that he had already spoken to them about this problem. This is not a new problem. And he's talked to them about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Now, I won't turn there, but you can read it later, and you'll find that Paul actually already addressed this problem. He didn't command them on that occasion. He just talked about the fact that the problem existed. And he also mentions it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And when we read the passage, it becomes very obvious that Paul talked about the problem that existed. And what we find here in 2 Thessalonians is that the problem has become worse. And Paul has talked to them three times about this. 1 Thessalonians makes it clear that he talked about the problem to them previously, and that's in chapter 5, verse 14. In chapter 4, it's obvious that he refers to it again. And here now in 2 Thessalonians, this is the third time. So Paul has been addressing this problem three times. And so why are the believers in the city of Thessalonica not paying attention to Paul's instruction? And it's also clear that the believers who are being lazy aren't paying attention to Paul's instruction. So now Paul makes it a command. He has made it a command now. He says that the believers are to avoid the lazy believers and not associate with them. It's now a command because they are refusing to properly deal with a problem. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. Paul gives them a command: if they will not work, avoid them. That's his command. Now, I have to admit, as I was studying this passage, this is a hard command. When we see men and women on the street begging for money, I always struggle with the decision whether to give them money. Here in Tucson, many years ago, an investigative reporter did some investigation and discovered that there's actually a business here in the city that places people at street intersections at the beginning of the day and picks them up at the end of the day. And the purpose of leaving them at intersections is so that they will beg for money throughout the day. And then the business, when they pick them up, collects the money that they've received from people who donate to them, who give to them. And it's a business. And they're making very good money as a result. It's amazing how much money they're able to collect by doing this. The point is, it's a racket. They're not really beggars. It's amazing to see what they come prepared with. They come prepared with bottles of water and signs, and it's amazing what they have. Well, that's outside the church. Paul is talking about an issue inside the church. So more than once, I have helped a family, myself, that I knew truly had a need, and I've helped them with money. I've also done it with people outside the church. I remember when I was going to Biola, today it's called Biola University, I remember as a college student actually buying a hamburger for a homeless man. I've helped homeless people here in Tucson. I have helped families who were truly in need. And there are people who are in true need. And there's nothing wrong with helping them. What Paul is talking about is helping people who do not want to work, but they do not mind asking for money. They do not want to work, and yet when they have a problem, they come begging. They come asking. The second part of Paul's message is verses 7 to 9. And I call this the example of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And why do I say it's the example of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy? Because it is the example of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And Paul writes, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not," notice the "we." And if you look at the beginning of the book of 2 Thessalonians, the book is from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and so the "we" refers back to all three men. He says, "We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example. What does Paul do? Well, immediately he urges them to follow his example. So he's just given them a command, and now he urges them to follow his example. And the Greek word that he uses for follow our example has the idea to mimic. It literally means to mimic, is mimeomai. And the point is that we are to mimic Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now you might say, what did they do? That's a good question. What did they do? Well, Paul tells us. He says that they did not act in an undisciplined manner. And the Greek word that he uses here for undisciplined is, guess what? Atikos. It's the Greek word that means lazy. This means that Paul said that the three of them were not lazy. They did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, he says. And do you know anyone who has asked for your money? Can you remember anyone who has asked for your money? Maybe they had suggestions as to how you could spend your money on them. I've had people suggest how I could spend my money on them. I had a man one time get angry with me because I didn't spend my money on him. He said he was in need and he was angry with me that I didn't actually give him some money. I was surprised that he actually got angry with me. Maybe some of us have children who have demanded our money. And the question is, why do they ask? And the question is, are they unwilling to work? I mean, there's lots of ramifications to Paul's command and Paul's example. Paul said that they paid for anything that they asked for and they labored night and day. So Paul says that he and Silvanus and Timothy, they paid for whatever it is that they asked for, and they worked hard. They labored night and day. This is amazing what he said. We usually say that we work day and night, don't we? We usually say that we work day and night. I think Paul reversed the order because the three of them ministered during the day to the church, and primarily did their work at night, as well as some of it during the day. I think Paul reversed it because the emphasis is that he really didn't start to work until the evening. And then he continued into the day so that he could minister to the church. It's fascinating that Paul used three different words in this passage about work. Did you see what he did? He used the word labor. He used the word hardship, and he used the word working. He uses three different words to talk about how much they worked. The point is that they worked, and they worked, and they worked. They worked really hard. I mean, he did not work 15 minutes and then take a half an hour break. I remember the first job I ever had as a junior hire. I remember my father arranging with a friend to have me come over to his friend's house and to do some work in his yard. And I remember that I kept asking this man, what time was it? I asked again, what time is it? And what time is it? And eventually, I finished the job and I got to go home. And my dad then came to me one day and he said, you know, son, my friend told me that you kept asking, what time was it? I had left the impression with my father's friend that I was lazy, and my father's friend was right. I was not really interested in working. I wanted to quit. I was waiting for the job to be able to end so I could rest. Isn't that an interesting word, rest? Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they labored and had hardship, and they were working. And Paul says, we worked and we worked, and what we asked for, we paid. We labored night and day. And so why did Paul and Silvanus and Timothy do this? Paul gave these believers in Thessalonica two reasons. First, they did not want to be a burden by asking for money. Isn't that an interesting thought? When we ask for money, we create a burden. They have to make a decision about whether to give me some money and to give up money that they work for. That's a burden. And if it's a request for church, it's a burden because people donated to the church. The second reason was that they wanted to be a model of an example to the church. They enjoyed working for Christ. They enjoyed working for Christ. Sadly, the welfare systems and the social programs of the world are examples of just the opposite. We shouldn't be surprised. What we see in our world is the opposite of everything that is biblical. And what our world does is encourage laziness. Now, also, our world does have welfare, and there are appropriate times to provide welfare for people who are definitely poor, people who can't work, but that's not the issue that Paul is addressing. Our government, sadly, encourages people to not work and to feel entitled to receive money from other people. And if there are people who truly cannot work, then God wants us to help them. I mean, there are many scriptures that say that God wants us to help the poor. But if a person does not want to work, then they should not eat. And Paul's point was that he and Silvanus and Timothy were not lazy. They worked night and day. They are an example of how believers ought to behave. The third part of Paul's message is in verses 10 through 13, and it is the principle of working. Paul gives this principle in these three verses, and he says, "And for when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either." Amazing statement. Amazing statement. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." When Paul said that we used to give you this order, he used the Greek word that has the idea that is also used in verse 6 and means command. So he used the same Greek word in verse 6 and paraangelo in verse 6, and he uses the paraangelo here in this passage of Scripture, and it means command. So he's repeating his command. So what is Paul saying? Paul says, no work, no eat. Simple. No work, no eat. That's Paul's command. If you don't work, you don't eat. We don't give you any food. Now, most of us would really struggle with that. We would hand somebody something and say, go to work. I won't do it again. But Paul says, no work, no eat. I mean, if Paul the Apostle was around, he would say, no work, no eat. Someone come to him and he knows that they're not working and they ask for food, he would say, no. And that's what we ought to do because he is commanding us to do that. We have it from an apostle. When he said that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, he uses that same Greek word again that means they're lazy. And so, this is the third time that he uses a variation of this word and used it already in verse 6, verse 7, and now here in verse 11. And it means simply lazy. Paul is talking about lazy believers again. And he adds that they do not work, but notice what he says. They act like busybodies. When Paul says this, he uses a play on words. Maybe to put it simply, what he is saying is that they do not want to do any work, but they worked hard at meddling and interfering in the lives of other people. That's an amazing statement. He says, they do not want to do any work, but they work hard at meddling. They do work, but it's at meddling and interfering and imposing on the lives of other people. They impose themselves on other people. They work hard at it. It's just like where they want to work. They don't want to work. They want to interfere in the lives of other people. I mean, it is sad that so many people, including some believers, have the wrong idea of work. I have to admit, in my youth, I had the wrong idea of work. And probably for a good part of my life, I had the wrong idea of work. Many believers do not have a biblical concept of work. If they would read and study the Bible, they would learn that God has a different perspective about work and pleasure. Therefore, I want to take some time at this point and to give you four truths about work from God's perspective. And the first biblical truth might surprise you. Turn to Genesis 1:1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's the first verse in the Bible, and it teaches us something about work. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Did you notice the word "created" reveals that God did what? He worked. God worked. We often do not stop to dwell on this verse very long and realize that God, He worked. Just do a search sometime for the word "work" in the book of Psalms. You'll find work throughout the book of Psalms. It's a fun study to do. You'll discover that frequently we are told that God works. And here's just one passage. I won't read all of them. It says, "Great are the works of the Lord." Hear the word "works"? "They are studied by all who delight in them, splendid and majestic in His work, and His righteousness endures forever." So the first truth about work is that God Himself works. When we work, we are imitating God. Work is a high calling. If God works, it's a high calling to work. Because when we work, we're imitating our God, our Creator. The second biblical truth about work is that God has commanded us to work. God has commanded us to work. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. Chapter 20 is about the Ten Commandments. And if we read the fourth of the Ten Commandments, we are told, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work." Two times work is referred to. It says, 6 days you shall labor. That implies some toiling. That implies labor. That implies some hardship. And do all your work. It's a command. Stop to think about this. God has commanded us to work. So God works, and He's commanded us to work. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, that we are told by the sixth day God completed His work which He had done, and then He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done? Two more times we're told that God worked. And He tells us that after 6 days that we are then to stop and take a rest. The third biblical truth about work should not surprise us. It is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, I think most of us have this pretty much memorized in our mind. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to tend it." What did God do? God created Adam and put him in a garden and then tells him to do what? Work. God gave Adam a task. God assigned him some work to do. And Adam was to do some gardening in the Garden of Eden. And this occurred before Adam and Eve sinned and the fall occurred. That is, God told him to do this before sin entered the universe. You know what that means? That means that work is not the result of sin. Work is something that we were to do before sin entered the world. It was part of the sinless state of the world. The point is that work was and is a good thing. God had planned for us to work from the very beginning. It was not until Adam sinned that work became difficult. Work was always to be a joy, and work is good. We've had the wrong idea about work. God works, we are to work. Work is to be joyful, and work is good. It's good for us. The fourth biblical truth about work is that there is a reward for working. and God gives us the reward. For example, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 reminds us that we reap what we sow. The verse says, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. In Job chapter 15, verse 31, we are told, let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. Job says that if we are content with doing nothing, then our reward is that we receive nothing. Listen to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. It captures what happens to those who value pleasure more than work. It says, a lazy man does not roast his prey. In other words, a lazy man doesn't want to roast his game, doesn't want to roast what he caught. But the precious possession of a man is diligence. Now, the Hebrew word here for diligence is actually industrious. So the point is that the precious possession of a man is industriousness. In other words, the most precious thing a man can acquire is being industrious, not lazy. The lazy man chooses to not roast his meat. He wants someone else to do it for him. In contrast, the precious possession of a man is being industrious. We could say productive. He works hard. He labors. We call it hard work. Working hard is valued more than being lazy. Listen to Proverbs chapter 26, 13 to 16. I have to admit, this is one of my favorite passages about a lazy person in the book of Proverbs. It says, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. Point is, someone else is to go get rid of the lion. And as the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Thomas Monson summarizes these verses in Proverbs with, work will win when wishy-washy wishing won't. I'll repeat it. Work will win when wishy-washy wishing won't. In other words, work is better than being lazy. Charles Kingsley once said, thank God every morning when you get up that you have something to do which must be done, whether you like it or not. Being forced to work and forced to do your best will breed in you 100 virtues which the idle we'll never know. I know he's right. If God works, we're commanded to work, and work is good, and work is to be joy, work has value, it's going to breed 100 virtues which the idle will never know. While I do not know that Calvin Coolidge was a Christian, he once made a very good statement about work. He said this, all growth depends on activity. There is no development physically or intellectually without effort, and effort means work. Work is not a curse. It is the prerogative of intelligence, the only means to adulthood, and the measure of civilization. The point is that every believer needs to understand that there is high honor in work. For God works. He's commanded us to work. Work is good. Work was designed to be joyful, and there is a reward for working. That is why Paul rebuked those Christians who do not work and are always asking for help when they can work. And in reality, Paul was rebuking the believers who were enabling these people to live that way. So now let's return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 12 and 13. And Paul says in verses 12 and 13, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread, but as for you, brethren, do not be weary of doing good. In this verse, Paul now commands that those who were lazy to do three things. The first thing he commands the lazy to do is that they are to work as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy did and God did. I added God did, Paul didn't add that, but if God works and he's commanded us to work, then obviously we ought to do what God did. Second point that Paul makes is that they were to work quietly. I thought that was an interesting comment. They were to work quietly without, I think, complaining. They were to work quietly without asking for someone to do something for them. They were to learn something new. Work and be quiet. They were to work and to be quiet. Third, they were to eat their own bread and not someone else's bread. That means that they had to be content. Now watch it. That means that they had to be content with what God had provided them. Frankly, I think that is one of the major problems that people have. We are not content with what God has provided. Some are not content that they have to do work. Those who do work are not content with what God enables them to earn, and they want more. Some are so unhappy with what God has given them that they complain and ask for others to give to them. I know individuals who are not content with what God has provided, so they try to manipulate other people to provide things for them. On one side of the pendulum, there are individuals who do not like to work and are also not content with the rewards of not working. They're not content with the rewards of not working, that is that they have very little as a result of not working. And on the other side of the pendulum, there are those who do work, but they still want more. Whether you're rich or poor, you can be guilty of the sin of not being content. Contentment is not a measure of how much you have or how much you don't have, it's an attitude. It's whether or not we're thankful to God for what He's given to us. Check out 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. It says that God makes the rich and the poor. God determines our state in life. That doesn't mean that we can't try to improve our work condition and earn more money, but ultimately what God allows you to have is God's decision. God makes the rich and the poor. Listen to Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Now, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Therefore, what did Paul do? He commanded these believers to work quietly and to be happy eating their own bread and not the bread of others, to eat the bread that they have earned. We must remember that work is a high privilege. God works, and when we work, we imitate God. And then Paul anticipated the discouragement of some hard-working believers who were torn with being manipulated by individuals who probably complained not having such things as enough food or not having money for rent. He said, "Do not grow weary of doing good." There are people who really do need to be helped. There are people who truly are poor and really do need our help. But Paul's trying to make the point we need to be wise. Notice earlier he made the point that we need to pay special attention. We need to understand who the people are who really don't want to work, and not help them is Paul's point. The fourth part of Paul's message comes in verses 14 and 15, and I call this the clarification of the command. And he says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, why does Paul tell us to pay special attention to those who are not willing to work? The answer is very simple. It is sin to be lazy. It is a sin to be lazy. Therefore, Paul tells us what to do. He says, "Do not associate with them." And then he adds that the goal would be to put them to shame for being lazy. That's important for us to understand. We're not to associate with them, and the goal is that they would be put to shame. The goal is restoration. The goal here is to restore these people to a pattern that is without the sin of being lazy. In our modern day, with so many different churches, this instruction is almost rendered ineffective. And the reason I say that is that such lazy believers just leave the church and go to another church and beg for money. There are individuals who go from church to church to church asking for money. Nevertheless, the instruction is God's instruction for us. If we know a believer who is not working, they don't want to work, and they're asking for money, then stop helping them. They need to learn that if there's no work, they don't eat. And so Paul says, take special note of them. And when he says, don't associate with them, that's exactly what Paul means. The Greek doesn't have some special meaning to it. It means avoid them. Avoid them until they are put to shame and they start working. Well, let me conclude by saying this. This is a very important teaching for us about work and laziness. This teaching is only found here in this passage of Scripture. When I say that, you'll say, oh, there are other passages that talk about being content or not being lazy. Yes, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 addresses this problem more than you'll find in any other passage of the New Testament. It is a sin to not be happy with what God has given us. Can I ask a question? Are you happy with what God has given to you? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Are we happy with what God has given to us? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read this, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. If we're struggling and we don't have what we think we need, God promises that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, and God asks us to be content with what he's given to us, and he'll meet our need. The principle given to us in this passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is that work is a high privilege, and we're not to be lazy, and we're not to enable other believers to be lazy. We are to motivate them to work because God works and God's commanded us to work. We are to imitate God. Work is good. There's a reward in working. And when we enjoy work, we honor God. Let's pray.